Take your Bibles, please, as we continue our search in the Scriptures in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, the Gospel of Matthew. I want to complete some thoughts this morning that we began last week on Jesus's, or the Lord's Supper, Him instituting the Lord's Supper. And it's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel 26. And just in reading this passage of Scripture, I just get very excited about what I see. And as we look at it, I just kind of want to pinpoint some things before, because I want to be able to look a little more in detail on the Passover meal that they would observe as Jews. And this is leading into the passion of Jesus Christ, that is his death, his crucifixion, the plucking of his beard, the crown of thorns, all that went along. And this would say, I would begin the passion time, and this is what we celebrate during this season. And we remember, we celebrate the resurrection every single Sunday we come together. But this is the time that we remember because of Jesus' the God-man becoming, a God becoming man, taking upon himself sin of the world. Though he was himself was without sin, we see him coming into this role, being the humble servant, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and becoming obedient unto death, and not just any death, but the most cruel, most shameful death that could ever be known to man. We look at this, we celebrate it all, because it is our redemption, it is our salvation. But as I read this passage of Scripture, as we begin all this, and Jesus has already come into Jerusalem through the triumphal entry, we find ourselves picking up in verse 14, if we would please, of Matthew's Gospel 26. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if you deliver him over? If I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into a certain city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" No one else will be there. This is his time. This is the Last Supper, last Passover. And he's going to spend it. No one is permitted in there. Not even the one who granted him the house to use. It could very well probably is a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. His mother is not permitted in there. It's just him and the disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, let me just stop right there, because we have emphasized in time past this marvelous phrase where Jesus says that my time is at hand. And he is revealing to us, beloved, among other things, that all of history had pointed to this time. All of history was awaiting this time. It was a time of the redemption of man. It was a time where salvation will be secured for man. The work that God the Father gave the Son has come. It is now. It is here. It has finally come to fruition. And we see this phrase all throughout the gospel accounts, that he talks about that his time is not yet. My time is not yet. He uses this and speaks of his hour at a wedding that he went to, as he said to his mother, "My hour is not yet come." He repeatedly spoke of this hour as a time of his death. And that's why he can say in John 12:27 that Do I seek to get out of this? My whole purpose in this life on earth was for this very moment, this very time. So there's a conspiracy going on to arrest Jesus in secrecy. But Jesus said, my time is not yet. And now he pinpoints and says, now my time is. Jesus said to his unbelieving brothers who wanted Jesus to prove his claim, he would say, my time is not yet come. He would say in John 7:30, no man laid hands on him because his hour has not yet come. They wanted to arrest Jesus, not during the Passover, lest there be a tumult and a lot of hoopla going on, causing a lot of attention. But it's interesting that Jesus avoided being taken by them because his time had not yet come. But they couldn't take his life even if they wanted to because his time had not yet come. And I would declare to you that it is all under the providence of Almighty God. Jesus spoke in the temple and no man laid hands on him. Why? For his time had not yet come. This hour, his hour, revealed the very workings and the providence of God. Their scheming of evil and their wickedness, my friends, was under the control of God. And they were unaware, his opponents were unaware, that they were fulfilling the preordained plan of God, according to Acts chapter 2, that it was predestined and foreordained that the Son of God would suffer and die, and that he would rise again. And so this was the time that for the redemptive Son of Man to come and provide salvation. The work that the Father has given to do is here. And he says in verse 20, he's come to eat with his disciples. In verse 19, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful, and they began to say to him, one after another, is it I, Lord? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. And the Son of Man goes, it is as it is written of him. Just let me stop there if I could. Because the Bible is very clear when he says, there's something to be said of when the Bible says it is written of him. Jesus Christ was not a victim of circumstances here. Okay? He was not a victim of circumstances. All of this was under the appointment of God. And so what we will see is not the triumph of his enemies that is happening here. It is the realization of God's gracious, sovereign work and plan being carried out right before our eyes. Jesus, again, is not a victim of circumstances, because all throughout the Gospels, we will see as it was written. And you will see, if you would carry out in the Old Testament, you would see messianic prophecies being fulfilled in the New Testament, prophesied about in the Old Testament, prophecies concerning specifically the passion of Jesus Christ, such as on numerous occasions that no bones would be broken of him. Interestingly enough, the Paschal lamb, no bone was to be broken in the Passover lamb that was to be eaten. The Bible clearly teaches us in Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12 in other places that no bone will be broken. The Bible teaches us of his resurrection in Psalm 16. The Bible teaches us that his hands, and were prophesied in Psalm 22, that his hands and feet would be pierced, he would be mocked and insulted, that soldiers would cast lots for his coat. All of that was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was said in Psalm 27, it was prophesied that he would be accused by false witnesses. He would be betrayed by a friend on numerous occasions, Psalm 41:9 and Psalm 55. Let me just share that with you, because Psalm 41:9 declares what Judas would do. And he says, even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And it is said in Psalm 55, I believe in verse 8 and 9, or 12 through 14, he says this, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. And what's he saying? It's a prophecy even of Judas. As this passage is used, the most treacherous thing, the most treacherous assault on the character and the person and the work of Jesus is that his close friend Judas would betray him. Because in the Eastern culture, when you sat down, you ate a meal, that was an intimate time of fellowship. And here Jesus says, one of you will betray me. The most treacherous thing that you could ever think of. But all of this was as it is written. All of it is as it is written. The fact that the king comes in the name of the Lord was in Psalms 118, if you heard that phrase. When Jesus comes into his triumphal entry, we see, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was spoken of about Jesus. The fact that he was to be born of a virgin in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The fact that he is God with us in Isaiah chapter 9. The fact that he would be scourged and spat upon in Isaiah 50. He would be rejected by his people was prophesied in Isaiah 52. He was suffered vicariously, that is, in substitution for mankind in Isaiah 53. That he would be silent when accused. That he would be crucified with his transgressors. That he would be buried with the rich, all in Isaiah 53. All of these things were as it is written, you see. Triumphal entry, the fact that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11, that money would buy a potter's field, they would pierce his body, the shepherd would be smitten, and the sheep would be scattered, all in Zechariah. All of this was given as it is written. And so I want you to see that, beloved, that in verse 24, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. It is divine appointment. Divine appointment. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You so said." It's interesting that this caused deep introspection among the disciples when Jesus brings this up. And out of all the questions of, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Only one, and that's Judas, comes up to Jesus, and he doesn't call him Lord. He calls him Rabbi, teacher. So all of this is coming about as it is written. Notice in verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Craig Blumberg gives us a good synopsis of what would be taking place on this Passover Eve when they partake of the Passover meal. He said, for most Jews, the Passover was a favorite feast of the year, commemorating their escape from Egypt and performed according to the laws of God had commanded them. This was a one annual festival celebrated primarily in family units. Jesus presides at the table with his disciples like the father of a family. The men would have reclined on couches around in a square with Judas on his left and John on his right. Peter may have sat directly across from John in the position of the humble servant. And together, the 13 men would have begun to enact the Passover liturgy. And with each of the four cups of wine, a portion of Exodus chapter 6, verse 7 was recalled. The elements of the ceremony as it had developed in their probable would have included several things, and this is what I want to go over with you, because there were several elements in this, and I want to tie it in all together. Now, I was thinking about when they were preparing for this Passover, and they were preparing to get this meal ready. No doubt, we believe that the Passover lamb had already been bought. But Peter and John, it is believed, have to go and they have to have the animal sacrificed. The blood has to be taken, dealt with. There has to be the shedding of blood. On the Passover night, they took the blood of the lamb and they slayed it and they put the blood of the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over them. And reminding you is that either the Passover or the death angel in Exodus, when the Passover came, when the death angel came, it either went over your house and you escaped death, or it went through your house. But either way, something was going to take place that night. Somebody and something was going to die that night in Passover. Either it was the firstborn or it was going to be the Passover lamb. Now, all of this points, my friends, to Jesus Christ. But I'm thinking of Peter and John as they go to sacrifice this lamb on this day, preparing for the Passover meal. Now, listen to what Alfred Edersheim has written about this, a historian Jew. He says, Peter and John had slain the lamb. In two rows, the officiating priest stood up to the great altar of burnt offering. As one caught up the blood from the dying lamb in a golden bowl, he handed it to his colleague, receiving in return an empty bowl. And so the blood was passed on to the great altar, where it was jerked in one jet at the base of the altar. And while this was going on, the Hallel, remember the Psalms 113 through 118? The Hallel was being chanted by the Levites. And we remember that only the first line of every psalm was repeated by the worshipers. Hear this. While to every other line they responded by hallelujah until Psalm 118 was reached, the one I read to you today. When besides the first, these three lines were also repeated. Hear these words. Save now, I beseech thee, Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now success or prosperity. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. Edersheim writes that as Peter and John repeated them on that afternoon, repeated these words as they were singing the Hallels, the words must have resounded deeply significant, but their minds must also have reverted to that triumphal entry into the city a few days before when Israel had greeted with these words the advent of their king. And now, was it not as it had only been an anticipation of the hymn when the blood of the Paschal Lamb was being shed? What is he saying? He's saying simply this, my friend. He's saying the very psalm that talked about and that resounded in their mind, reminding them of the triumphal entry of their king, was also the very psalm that reminded them of the slaying of the Paschal Lamb. All of this is going. A great rejoicing moment. And at the same time, the bitter sweet thought of the Paschal Lamb being sacrificed. Is this what's going through their mind? All of these things as they prepare for this meal, as we consider all that's going on in this Passover meal, we want to bring you up to date and just let you know that there's four cups of wine, red wine, diluted with water. And the first cup of wine was given, and it was distributed, and each person took a sip, and Jesus gave thanks before it was passed around. And it was the first promise that was given. And the promise was found in Exodus chapter 6 that I will bring you out. God said, I will be the one to bring you out. And that's what the cup of wine represented. After the first cup of wine, there would be a ceremonial washing to symbolize the need for moral and spiritual cleansing. Now watch this, beloved. After the ceremonial washing, the Passover meal continued with the eating of these bitter herbs. They would have bitter herbs, parsley and endive and all kind of leafy greens. And it would remind them of the harshness of Israel's bondage in Egypt. You see, when they got together, beloved, and they began to partake of this Passover meal, what you would find is they would begin to ask themselves questions. It was a teaching moment. And Jesus was going to teach when he gets to a certain point in the liturgy, but there's a ceremonial washing. There's an eating of herbs. And it was probably a big rebuke to them during this time of the ceremonial washing, as we were reminded that Jesus stoops down and he washes the disciples' feet and reveals his role as a humble servant. Why is it so hard, even a group of believers, to take the humble role? Unnoticed, unrecognized, unrewarded, unthanked. Was it right for the disciples to be arguing this night of who would be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus takes a cloth and he begins to wash their dirty feet. What a rebuke to them. What a rebuke. As they take the herbs after drinking this first cup of wine and sipping the first wine, they take these herbs and they're reminded of the bondage and the harshness of that bondage in Egypt. And these bitter herbs were eaten with a piece of unleavened bread dipped in a kind of a puree sauce of pomegranates and apples and dates and figs, all kind of mashed together and crushed up. You remember this unleavened bread? What did it symbolize? It reminded them that their salvation from Egypt was quick and it was swift, that they did not have time to bake bread. What did the fruit puree symbolize? It reminded them of the clay that was used to make bricks during the bondage, their bondage in Egypt. So you have the first cup of wine after the ceremony, and then the ceremonial cleansing, and then comes the second cup of wine that was passed. It reminded them of the second promise from Exodus chapter 6 that says, I will free you from being slaves to them. And at this point in the household, in this case, Jesus explained the meaning of the Passover. He would begin to retell the story. He was considered the head of the family here among his disciples. And the story was told from the viewpoints of the participants, of those who were there. And it would go like this. We were once slaves, but God raised up us a deliverer. You see how personal it became. And traditionally during this time of the Seder, the Passover Seder, the youngest child would ask for prearranged a question. And one of those questions would be this: why is this night different from any other night? And then there would be the singing of the psalm accompanied by the second cup, the Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms. Following would be the breaking of bread and the eating of the meal. It would break to pieces the unleavened bread to be eaten with the roasted lamb, and it had to be roasted. God was very specific about how everything was to be done. What did the lamb remind them of? Of the time of their Exodus, when the death angel passed over only after viewing the blood of the lamb. The homes were protected by the Passover lamb. And then we come to this third cup of wine. The third cup of wine and the end of the meal. And it is believed that it was during this third cup of wine that Jesus sounded the note in Matthew 26, 21, that one of you shall betray me. And the word betray spoke of handing over as a prisoner for punishment. One of you would do that. The third promise, when they gave the third cup of wine, the third promise was echoed from Exodus, I will redeem you. I will redeem you. This is the blood of the new covenant. It's interesting when we speak of the betrayal and we think of the betrayal that all four Gospels accounts, Jesus foretells his betrayal by one of his disciples. In every one of the accounts, Robert Stein has said this is done because the evangelists want to show that the cross was not a tragedy, nor was it an accident. It was rather part and parcel of the divine plan and will from the very beginning. They wanted to show their readers that the cross was the reason for Jesus' coming to this earth. He was not a victim of circumstance. He didn't get caught into a bad plan. It's not like he got caught off guard in any of this. Judas injured the one who fed him. And it was irreprehensible. It was irreprehensible. The Hallel they would sing in Psalm 115 and 118. Then the fourth cup came, which reminded them of the promise, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Now watch this, beloved. I will be your God. There's a new feast now. And Jesus is giving a new feast. In fact, what we see, beloved, is that all of this pointed none other than Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ. There's a consistent focus in the revelation of God's Word. There's a continuity between the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant by revealing that the true meaning of the Passover lamb is none other, was delivered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was effected by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so what he's going to do, the last Passover, is going to be the first Lord's Supper here. And he's going to enact it anew, afresh, with his disciples. A new feast. And Jesus took some of the elements of the Passover and he instituted the Lord's Supper here. And this would be the last Passover sanctioned by God. Now, people still do it. But this is the last one that God sanctions. A new covenant was now being ushered in. So what did the old covenant of the priesthood and the feast and the rituals of the Mosaic economy, what did they point to, beloved? They pointed to the high priest who would offer one sacrifice for sins. For Jesus Christ is both the high priest and he is the Lamb. Right before their eyes. And the people, as he breaks this bread and they go through the meal, they're going to look back in the remembrance of Jesus' high priestly work when all this happens. The last Passover, the first Lord's Supper, both of them were done to be done in joyous celebration. In fact, there's a great kind of a comparison here. As we look at the Passover is God remembered his covenant with Abraham, and the Lord's Supper, a new covenant is enacted. In the Passover, there was slavery in Egypt, but in the Lord's Supper, there is slavery to sin. And that's what the elements remind us of. In the Passover, there was the deliverance from Egypt. In the Lord's Supper, there is forgiveness of sins. In the Passover, you have the blood of the Passover lamb. And the Lord's Supper, you have the blood of Christ, who is our Passover lamb, according to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, as Paul repeats. In the Passover, you have the interpretation of the elements of the Passover. And the Lord's Supper, you have the interpretation of the elements of the Lord's Supper, which is the bread and the wine. In the Passover, there's call for continued celebration. And in the Lord's Supper, there's a call for continued celebration. What a beautiful thing that is taking place right before our eyes and before the eyes of these people. He's instituting the Lord's Supper in verse 26, and they were eating. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you. My Father's kingdom. They're going to look back and they're going to remember this day, no longer celebrating a deliverance from Egypt, but it will be a deliverance from sin. No longer looking to a lamb back in Egypt, but they're looking to the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. They're looking for the shedding of His blood that will actually take away sin. That's what they looked for now. That's what they see. Someone has said that no more would He speak the benediction over the fruit of the vine, not again utter thanks over the day that they had been preserved alive, sustained, and brought to this season. Another wine and another feast now awaited Him, that in the future when the kingdom would come. That's what we look for. That's what we see. He called the cup the blood of the new covenant. Covenants were ratified with blood. They were approved with blood, the blood of a sacrifice. We see the Noah's covenant with God's covenant with Noah was ratified with blood in Genesis chapter 8. The Abrahamic covenant was ratified by blood in Genesis chapter 15. I thought this is quite interesting, as I've mentioned it on numerous accounts, but listen to when God is going to ratify and approve the covenant with Abraham in verses 9 and 10. Listen to these words from Genesis. And he says, "And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these. He cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces that he had cut in half. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates. And he goes on. And what's he doing? He's ratifying the covenant that he made with Abraham via blood and a blood sacrifice. Timothy Keller gives a great illustration or a great explanation of this. He says, in biblical times, an oath was taken very seriously and was literally marked with blood. The oath meant you were making a covenant. You were making a solemn relationship of obligation between you and another party. It's like signing a contract. But this covenant was established and sealed by killing an animal, cutting it in half, and walking between the pieces as you stated your oath. Or sometimes you would spill the blood and have it sprinkled on you as you made your promise. It's gory and repulsive to us, but it was a way of saying, if I do not fulfill my promise, may my blood be spilled. May I be cut in half. This was a very vivid way of making the covenant binding. And Jesus goes into the Lord's Supper, the institution of this Lord's Supper. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, this is my body, or this is my blood. This is what's going to ratify it. Jesus' words mean that as a result of his substitutionary sacrifice, there is a new covenant between God and us. There's a new covenant. And it's such a beautiful thing because the Paschal Lamb has finally, once and for all, been sacrificed to completion, to fulfillment. It's a beautiful Lamb. It's a Lamb without blemish. All of that Old Testament pointing finally to Him, and He's here, and He's done it, and it's great, and it's marvelous. We've been redeemed. No more talking of what happened in Egypt, but what is happening to us and has happened to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, we see the Mosaic covenant was inaugurated with, brought in with a sacrifice. And the new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 was inaugurated by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which the Lord's Supper points to. Let's conclude, if we could, with the words of Jesus when he says in verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom." What was the significance of this blood? The significance was that it atoned for sin. And the disciples understood that his blood meant death. And they were accustomed to sacrifice. Blood spoke of his death. "This is my blood?" They knew that he was to be sacrificed here. That he would be the sacrifice. That Jesus would carry out. And now they would see everything differently. He stands up, he says, "This is not about Egypt anymore. This is not about being enslaved to Egypt. This is about a deeper enslavement that you have. This is not about being redeemed and brought out of Egypt. It's about a redemption that is far greater than a physical redemption. This is a redemption from your slavery to sin." And he says, "This bread that I hold up will not represent you in Egypt. It will not represent the Lamb. It will represent me and the freedom that comes through me. This blood in the cup will not represent the blood of that lamb back in Egypt during the Passover. It represents me, the new Passover lamb." That's what it does. And Jesus says, "I will not drink of this vine again till I drink it anew with you." Now, I want to tell you, and we alluded to this, and I got a little excited last week about it, I know, but we alluded to it. Revelation 19:9 talks about a marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, when Jesus says, "I'm not going to drink it anew until," you know what it stops? And I stop and I think, wow, this is not it. There's more to come. It's like a sequel of a book. You read one book, you said, "Oh, man, there's got to be more to come." And sure enough, when you get to the back, there's more to come. There's number two and there's number three. And you know what? There's more to come to this. What happened to Jesus when he died, he was buried, he rose, that's not the end of it. There is something. It's not like he's left his followers here to simply die, rot in the grave, and that's it. He has declared to us that there's going to be a time when all of his people, of all nations, according to Isaiah 25, of all nations and all peoples will sit around at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and again, intimacy will be restored. Intimate fellowship will be restored. So I tell you with great joy in my heart that this is not all there is. And listen, there is so much precious, precious truth. And the beauty of the gospel is not simply that Jesus died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead to prove that he was God and he was victorious over death. It reveals to us, my friends, that there is more to come for you. That your body, though going to the grave, will be resurrected with him, and you will receive a new glorified body fit for the kingdom of heaven without sin and able to serve him for all eternity. There's more to come. And he says, "I will not drink again until that day." Amen. So church, don't be sad today. We have much to look forward to. The unbeliever should grimace. They should fear. Because all they have to look forward to, it's not the marriage supper of the Lamb, my friend, where all believers and all peoples of all kindreds, nations, tongues, and tribes will be sitting together in intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's not what they will experience. If you are without Christ in this place, my friends, you will experience eternal damnation and torment, a conscious torment and separation from God for all eternity. That's what the Bible declares. I know it's not a pretty picture. I know it's probably not what you expected coming to church, but I'm telling you, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel is that God is angry at sin and he must deal with it. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be death, or you will never enter into the presence. And it can't be the death of just anyone or any person or anything. It has to be the death of God, in the sense that God became man, the perfect spotless lamb, and he gave his life as a substitute. Why do you think he did that? He was born to die. His hour had come. And any rejection of Jesus Christ leaves a man or woman to be cast out in outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I say that on the authority of God's word. That is our foundation. That is our bedrock this morning. Let's pray together.